We all have problems in life, some small, some pretty big, and everyone, it seems, has their secret sauce for how all of our problems can be fixed. You might see an ad on your feed when you're on the internet or something, says that Jake was exhausted at work every day, and he tried this one little trick. And it changed everything. In the last year or so, I've been being told that I need to drink mushroom mud instead of coffee because apparently I have certain health problems from drinking coffee. And if I drink this mushroom mud, all of my problems will go away. There's always a secret solution, isn't there? Something that promises to cure our problems. The minimalistic method will bring happiness and cleanliness to your life. Mindfulness and meditation apps promise to bring peace of mind. There are even biohacking products to help you optimize your sleep, put something on your body that tracks your heart rate, cholesterol, different things, and gives you input on your diet and your exercise. Or maybe an article that says, do these 10 steps to launch your side hustle and get out of the rat race. Some of the solutions are somewhat basic, like download this educational app and your kids will become geniuses. Other solutions are robust and entire systems that require you to alter your whole life. Join our Pyramid Network. Listen to these tape recordings, or MP3 recordings, for those that are younger, 4 times a week to keep you motivated. Come to our conferences, put these motivational posters up on the wall, buy your products from us, and get all of your friends and family to do the exact same thing, and you will be financially independent in no time. There are hundreds of thousands of problems that we all have, and for every problem, there seems to be 1,000 salesmen that tell us they have the one solution that will fix those problems. You and I, we have many legitimate problems, right? But I want to tell you that there's one problem that rises above them all, and that's the problem of sin. That's a problem that is not only for non-Christians, but it's also a problem for Christians. If you're not a Christian, sin is your biggest problem in your whole life. Amen. Your sin has made a separation between you and your God. God is holy and righteous. His eyes are too pure than to see evil. He cannot look at wrong. And all you and I are, apart from the grace of God, are clothed, swimming in sin. And we don't realize it. That is your greatest problem. And that separation between you and your God cannot be bridged by you trying to clean up a few things. Your sin is more than just a clothing. It goes deep into the heart. Your very being is corrupted by sin. Your motives, your aims, your desires, your thoughts, your body corrupted by sin. And friend, this is bad news because the wages of sin is death, and we deserve not just physical death, but we deserve death under God's judgment for eternity when we do die physically. And so sin, as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever, is your greatest problem. So what's the solution? We'll get to that. As a believer, sin is also our greatest problem. When we believed on Jesus Christ, our sins were washed away, done with. I'll just tell you the solution now for those that may not be believers. The reason why Christians are forgiven is because Jesus dealt with sin on the cross. The guilt of our sin was placed upon Jesus, and God the Father poured out his judgment on his Son in our place, and Jesus received the full wrath of God. And if the wrath of God were a cup that was being poured out, Jesus drank it all to the last dregs, and there wasn't a little drop left for him to drink. He paid it all. And because of his death, those that believe on Jesus Christ and say, I believe he died for me, I believe he rose again, those that believe on Jesus Christ are forgiven. Our slate is clean. An unbeliever, if you're not trusting in Christ savingly and saying, I believe that, I trust Jesus to save me, his death and resurrection is the only thing that can bring me forgiveness. If you're not doing that, by believing on Jesus today, you can be forgiven. Fully forgiven. Your sins washed away. Back to believers. We have that reality, don't we? Our sins are forgiven. And yet, we still struggle with sin. Because until Christ returns, or until we die, we still have this sinful nature within us that we're warring against. God's given us new desires. He's given us his Spirit to help us, to cause us to walk in his ways, but we still fumble and fail in many ways. I know that to be true in my life, and I know that you know that to be true in your life. Christians, our biggest problem is this ongoing struggle with sin. And so the false teachers in Colossae, we're in this book of Colossians. It's a letter written to a group of Christians a couple thousand years ago in modern-day Turkey. Then the city was called Colossae. And Paul's writing to the Christians because false teachers had come in and they saw this problem of sin and they promised to help Christians overcome the power of sin if they buy into their entire system. Kind of like what we discussed about our smaller problems, whether diet or exercise or education, a solution that if you implement these things, you can really overcome sin. Some of the things that were emphasized were legalism. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Christ plus requiring specific laws that God doesn't require us to keep will bring you closer to God. Last week, we looked at mysticism, which these false teachers were emphasizing, which is Christ plus insisting on specific ecstatic experiences that God doesn't require you to have. And then what we're looking at today is asceticism. Christ plus requiring a specific bodily discipline that he does not require you to keep. And it's this asceticism that we come across in today's passage. And it's this type of asceticism that the false teachers were saying, if you do these handful of things, then your problem and fight against sin will be fixed, Christian. So let's look at some of the details of what they were selling. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray again and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Lord, we want you to direct our worship and our efforts to grow spiritually and our efforts to kill sin. Use these verses this morning to keep us from false solutions for killing sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. main point of this morning's sermon is this. Killing your body is not the secret to killing your sin. Killing your body is not the secret to killing your sin. And I'm using killing your body somewhat metaphorically, in severity to the body, hard discipline, thinking that in doing so, you will kill your sin. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Killing your body is not the secret to killing your sin. We're going to organize this into 3 points. We're going to first look at the source of this type of asceticism, And then secondly, the shape of this asceticism. What are the details, the contours of this teaching? And then thirdly, the shortfalls of this asceticism. It promises that you can kill your sin, but can it keep its promise? And we're going to see that it falls very short, the shortfalls of this asceticism. Starting with the source, where does this asceticism come from? Where's the fount? What's its foundation? Let me tell you up front what asceticism is, but we'll spend more time in our second point when we see the shape of asceticism. We'll learn more of the details, but so that we have a basic working definition as we walk through, this type of asceticism is severe, outward self-discipline, the rejection of physical pleasures with the goal of attaining a holy life. That's asceticism. Severe outward self-discipline and the rejection of physical pleasures, even good ones, especially good ones, with the goal of attaining a holy life. That's our working definition of asceticism. We'll look at more of the shape of that this teaching took in Colossae in point number two. We'll talk about this later, but to put the question out of our minds for now, you might be thinking, self-discipline's good though, isn't it? Isn't there some merit in it? I just want to say up front, yes, self-discipline is good, the right type, even bodily self-discipline. So we're not throwing out being hard on our bodies altogether. There's a place for it, and there's even a place for it in the Christian life, even for spiritual ends. But there's a particular type here that we're going to flesh out more. Self-discipline is a good thing. That's not what we're talking about. It's self-discipline gone wrong that Paul is attacking. What is the source of this self-discipline gone wrong? What is the source of this asceticism? The answer, in short, is the world. The source is the world. Look at Colossians 2:20 with me. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and then later in verse 22, according to human precepts and teaching, and then in verse 23, self-made religion. All of these things could be under the umbrella of worldly teachings, but there are various emphases under that in those verses that we just outlined. So under this umbrella of the world, what's the source of this type of asceticism? This teaching comes from the world, particularly comes from men. Look at verse 22, according to human precepts and teaching. There were people, humans, men in Colossae that were bringing this teaching saying, you need to keep this specific discipline in order to kill your sin, in order to lead a godly life, in order to please God and worship. Men were teaching this. Jesus talks about this when in Mark 7 when he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They praise me. They sing. They lift their hands. They shout to the Lord. But their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Christ rebukes religious leaders who teach teachings of men, doctrines of men, as commandments that must be followed for religious worship. We learned a couple weeks ago that God abrogated, brought to a completion the Jewish ceremonial laws that he himself instituted. They were good at the time for a people, for a purpose, but he brought them to an end. And now in Colossae, not only are they going back to those, but they're also making up their own that God never instituted, their own rules, the commandments and precepts of men. Let it be clear in our minds that mankind, humans, are the wrong source for commandments for religious worship. It's the wrong source. Not just men, but demons. Corey, where do you get this? Look at chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Elemental spirits of the world. We've discussed this before. Scholars interpret this differently. Some would say it's just the basic teachings. Others would say it's actually demonic spirits. I tend to believe that it's speaking of demonic spirits because of the whole context of Scripture. Elemental spirits of the world. Let's flesh this out a little bit. We're talking about the source of this type of asceticism that Paul is teaching against. One of the sources is demons. In Ephesians, we read that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So there's this domain, the world, where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So before people came to know Christ, they were in the world and Satan was ruling, and they were under that sway. We also see Satan give this type of influence in the world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this. In their case, the God of this world, not a real God, not the God, but somebody that's seen to be powerful by the world, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. So Satan is given, and his demons, a descriptive reality of ruling in this world in some capacity, God obviously being over them. And these demons are seeking to lead astray even Christians. And to bring some of these things together, to bear on the forbidding of certain foods and certain bodily rigor, turn with me to 1 Timothy. You can keep your finger in Colossians because we'll be right back to it. But turn to 1 Timothy to the right, a few books. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read this actually in the middle of our songs, our time of singing. But I want to draw your attention to a few realities here. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So here are these demons, these deceitful spirits that have a teaching. Well, how do they teach? Are they coming up to people, appearing to them? Are they writing them in letters and slipping them under doors? How are these demons teaching? Look at verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Oh. Demons are influencing false teachers who have seared consciences, and it's those men who are teaching these destructive heresies. What are these people teaching? What are these doctrines of demons? Verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You see right here that demons were influencing men to give commandments to people to not partake of good created things, food, marriage. And Paul is warning against that. What is the source of this asceticism? Not only men, but demons are the source of this particular brand of asceticism. Keep in mind, friends, that that demons work through people. Don't be blind in this materialistic age to the realities of the spiritual realm. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When Satan left Jesus, he was going to return at an opportune time. He's looking for ways to trip up God's people, and he'll do it through the false teaching of other people. So be on guard. There's one more source under this umbrella of the world for this brand of asceticism, and that's self. Verse 23, these teachings indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Some people translate this self-made worship. This is will worship. This is man-centered worship. This is saying we can dictate how we're to worship, the requirements that Christians are to keep in order to please God. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. Christ is the lawgiver for his church. Christ orders his house. Christ is the one who instructs his church on how he is to be worshiped. And in Colossians 2:20, our very first verse here, brings this reality to pass that we're to align our worship with Christ and not with the world. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So what I've been arguing is that where does this type of asceticism, this severe outward self-discipline and rejection of physical pleasures with the goal of attaining spiritual holy life, where does this teaching come from? What's the source? I'm saying it's the world, which includes man, demons, and self. What's our relationship to that world now? Paul is saying our relationship has changed. With Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why are you living as if you're still under this umbrella, if you're still in the world? Let me give an example to help flesh this out. We understand that if we die, when we die, if you die, you're no longer under the laws of the land. You no longer need to obey the commands of this world. A police officer could go to your grave 10 years after you're died and laid to rest. And if he goes to the cemetery with a warrant for your arrest and demands that you come up out of that grave and go with him to stand before the judge and to answer for certain things, it doesn't matter how much he argues, how loud he yells, you're not coming out of that grave. Why? Because you've died to this world. You're no longer alive. You're no longer under the laws. You no longer need to respond. You no longer can respond. You know, if you move to another country, or even if you just stay in this one, we're not bound to the laws of India. If you renounce your citizenship here and become an Indian citizen, you're no longer bound to the laws of this nation. You're in a new land. And Paul is saying that this same type of reality is true of us spiritually. Not talking about the physical creation. We still live here. This is our home. We live on earth. But that demonic realm, that domain of darkness, is no longer our kingdom. In fact, if you're in Colossians still, look back with me to chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, he, that's God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So each of us were born into the common kingdom, the earthly kingdom. Earth, we're here. But because of our sin, we're under the domain of darkness, which is a spiritually dark kingdom in that common kingdom. We're born slaves of sin. Satan is our master. He rules over us. He's the prince of the power of the air. We're in this domain of darkness, the world, spiritually speaking. Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and he accomplished our deliverance, and in our repentance and faith, he actually delivered us from that domain, from the domain of darkness, from the world where Satan rules, and all of his teachings, all of his doctrines, all of his emphases, and we're delivered from that, but we're not in no man's land now. We're transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now Christ rules over us. He's the king. And so we're in this new realm, this new kingdom. And Paul's saying, if you've died to that world, basically there, you're the one in the grave. And so the satanic policeman comes and says, hey, get up, do what I tell you. You don't respond to it anymore. You've died with Christ to those elemental spirits of the world. Why? As if you're still alive in that, do you submit to its regulations? And so in Jesus, we've been delivered from being under satanic oppression, doctrine of demons, to do all of these unbiblical things in order to gain spirituality. We're now under Christ's rule and reign in his kingdom, and he tells us what we are to do. And so Paul is saying that what is being emphasized there is the teaching of another world, not the one that you now live in. So Christian, be resolved in your heart. Resolved. Christ and his word must dictate how we worship and how we kill sin. Not the world, whether men or demons or our own self. Christ dictates how we worship and how we kill sin. Well, we've seen the source of this type of asceticism, and now let's consider the shape of this asceticism. What are the contours of it? What is emphasized in the Colossian church? First, extra requirements for worship. Colossians 2:20, he says, why do you submit to regulations? Regulations, it is an interesting word. Ordinances, commands. There are requirements that are placed upon you. Paul's saying, if Christ has not given you this requirement for worship or for killing sin, don't obey it as a rule. Don't come under its commands. Don't be regulated by it. Don't submit to this yoke. You might be thinking, well, does that mean any command outside of Scripture is not to be kept? No, it's just a specific type. Take the civic sphere, for example, the state, government, country. The government can create good laws that are not explicit in Scripture, and we should obey them. And they're good, and the government has the right to do so if they're commanding good in that law. Whether it's seatbelt, stop sign, term limits, whatever it might be, we want to keep those. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about those type of extra commands outside the Bible. In the family, you know, children, well, my parents, they command me to do certain things that the Bible doesn't command me. Just like for the ordering of a country, certain laws are required, and you use the light of nature to bring those about, to lead society towards an end. Also in a household, parents give certain rules that are not clear in Scripture, whether it's curfew or clothing or music or diet. And that's the domain of the household to give these laws. That's okay. Even in the church, there are certain things that are outside of Scripture that can be implemented and expected. Specific service time. There needs to be order. And so we order even our worship according to the light of nature. But those details, and we could even call them commands or rules, are to facilitate what Christ does command. And so what exactly is Paul against in this asceticism, in these extra requirements? Not everything that I just listed. He's against specific commands required to be accepted by God in worship. Specific commands that are required in order to really put to death sin. And so these extra things that are added, whether it's to mortify the flesh or to please God in worship, if they're not given by Christ or His Word, in His Word, then they are requirements from men, and we're not to come under that yoke. So, what's the shape of this asceticism? First, extra requirements for worship. Also, a rejection of good creation, or the goodness of creation. Do not handle, verse 21. Do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. You know, there have been many ascetics in history, and not all asceticism is bad. Not all ascetics are bad. You might even put John the Baptist in the category of an ascetic. He lived off of locusts and wild honey. He wore rough clothing. He lived in the wilderness. And so I'm trying to be careful to say this brand of asceticism that requires specific things is to be rejected. But we can all, to varying degrees, determine what level of self-discipline, we'll talk about that in a minute, we should implement in our lives in order to facilitate and restrain sin, to help us to be fit in our fight against sin. But it's requiring things of people in order to please God, or requiring things, a prescription, a system, in order to kill sin. And one of the things that was being required was a view of creation that certain things were not good, a rejection of the goodness of creation. In history, we've seen many monks, we've seen hermit-type living, people who seclude themselves from society, others who renounce marriage, some who renounce property ownership, Jews and Nazarites, the Essenes, even the Indian religions. You'll see sadhus walking around India who've forsaken all possession of property, and they wander around as religious men, Buddhists, monks, various types. In this passage, what's the type of asceticism that's being emphasized is a rejection of God's good creation and requiring that to be so. We spent a little bit of time in 1 Timothy 4. I just want to turn back there because it's a very helpful parallel passage. And we're fleshing out the shape of this asceticism. In 1 Timothy 4, we've read verses 1 through 3. But let's step back into 3 and finish this paragraph. These false teachers forbid marriage. So marriage is a good gift from the Lord, but they're forbidding it. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods. And then Paul very quickly goes on to say, these foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There are things that are good in creation that are to be received. They're from God. They're gifts to you and to me. And they're not to be rejected. They're to be received with thanksgiving. They're made holy by the word of God and prayer. Creation is good, friends. Sometimes we can come under a dualistic understanding of the Christian life. And it goes something like this. Look, this body, bad. This body, this is not me. All this stuff you see, it's bad. It's going to burn. It doesn't matter. What matters? Jesus. Knowing him in prayer. Reading his word. And the more that we can get away from this entrapment of our body or the physical things in this world, the more holy we can be. And what this dualism does is it pits physical creation up against spiritual growth and piety. But Paul's understanding and Jesus' understanding and what should be our understanding is that we are body and soul beings by design. And that our souls are good insofar as they reflect the image of God. But our bodies are good as well. And they are good gifts from God. And so the goal of the Christian life is not to be rid of the physical, not to be rid of our body, not to be rid of buildings and trees and buffaloes and bees. All those things are good. What we need to be rid of is our sin, the flesh, which is not synonymous with the body. You were created to breathe and have a heartbeat and work with your hands and lift things up and taste with your tongue and give glory to God as you taste the sweetness of honey. And so we want to avoid the extreme of monkish living where we try to flee from the physical and mortify our bodies. We also don't want to run to the other extreme and just live for pleasure alone. There are a lot of things that are temporary, but are not evil, but rather good. Pillows and sunsets and food and steak and hikes and rivers and games and art. You and I may not be immediately under somebody teaching, hey, you need to keep this regimen in order to kill sin. We may not be under that. But if we zoom out a little bit and think about some commonalities we may have with this threat, it may very well be a dualistic understanding of creation. There was a missionary who was in Peru and had come from a long journey through the Andes Mountains and tired, exhausted with a missionary partner, a missionary friend. And they go to a restaurant. And this first missionary is so happy to be at the restaurant. And he orders a big steak. And he's so happy he's going to have a steak. And he orders it. And the other missionary across ordered something very light. I don't remember what it was. Maybe salad or rice, probably rice or something. Rice and beans. And the steak comes. And this first missionary cuts into it. It's sizzling. He smells it. He could already almost taste it. And he sticks his fork in it. And he about puts it to his mouth. And he looks up. And here's this other missionary across from him. And he's just looking rather gloomily. And he looks up at the food and passes a judgmental glance. And this first missionary says, don't you ruin this steak for me. We just traveled through the Andes Mountain. I'm going to enjoy this steak. I want to eat it. It's good. And I'm going to enjoy it. Sometimes we can have that mentality, right? Enjoying God's pleasure is bad. But really, God has given us the things in creation to enjoy. But here's the difference. When we eat, if our joy terminates in that steak, it's idolatry. But if when we eat and we enjoy those flavors, our joy rises up to the Lord and we say, God, this gift is from you. You gave it to me to enjoy. I praise you, God, for this. Now it's worshipful eating. And so as Christians, we do not deny God's good, lawful gifts. There are some things in creation we don't partake of. But the lawful things that we do partake of, marital intimacy, a good steak, family, hiking, kayaking, whatever it might be, let our joy be in those things, through those things, and raise up to the Lord in worship for all these good things that he's given to us. They're not to be rejected. Laughter is another thing. One preacher was in seminary. He's a very serious man. Didn't have a lot of downtime. Was always in prayer, always in the books, always serious, always urging people. And one day he walks into the library and he sees a group of seminary students around a table, smiling, laughing, enjoying themselves. And he walks by the table and he glances and he recognizes that when he got close, all of the laughter was silenced. Everybody's smiles became straight faces. And he was burdened by that. And he realized, he says, I've become a monster, that my presence is squashing people's laughter and joy. What have I become? We can be so monkish that we squash the legitimate joys in our own lives and in the lives of others. God has given us so many good gifts in this physical creation that are to be enjoyed, and we use them in worship to him. Enjoy a toasted PB&J to the glory of God. Parents, if you are removing sinful pleasures from the household, replace them with godly pleasures in the household. Lead your children to delight in God's good creation. You know, think about this. We're one day, sometimes we think, when I die, then I'm going to be rid of my body and finally be free. That's not the case. When you die and you're rid of your body, you're in a very unnatural state, longing for the resurrection of your body. What we're glad to be free from is the body of death, our flesh, the sinful nature that dwells within us. Who will rid us of that? Christ Jesus. We want to be rid of that. But do you realize that you're not going to spend eternity floating around clouds, plucking on a mystical harp with spirit hands? When Christ returns, your very body, the seeds of your body, will rise from the physical ground. Meet Christ in the air. Christ will burn up the creation and recreate it. And you and I will live on that new created earth for eternity with Christ in our bodies. We're actually going to be embodied souls forever. That's part of who we are as humans. And God made it that way, and it's good. And so let's enjoy God. Let's enjoy his word. Let's enjoy him in prayer. We want those things. We're going to see the place of a good spiritual discipline, even of our body. But let's not renounce and forsake God's good creation. We should be the happiest people on the planet, with the happiest homes and the happiest churches that embrace all of God's good gifts, throw the best parties, have the greatest celebrations with the word and with feasting of good food. So don't flee from creation, but rather harness it for worship. One more aspect of the shape of this asceticism, and that was a wrong understanding of the body. And I'll just make one or two comments here before we move to the last point. What is the wrong understanding that these ascetics had of the body? Look at verse 23, asceticism and the severity to the body. We might even say a wrong understanding of sin and its location. They believe that killing your... The wrong understanding is that killing your body equals killing your flesh or killing your sin. But killing your body is not the same thing as killing your flesh. Your flesh is that sinful element, nature, that remains within you. But listen to me, it resides in your body and it resides in your soul. It's not a dualism of physical versus spiritual. Your flesh entangles your soul and entangles your body. the goal isn't to kill our soul or to kill our body. The goal is to kill that sinful element that remains within us. And that's the task of the Christian. The wrong understanding of the human body that this asceticism had equated the body with the flesh or with sin. And we must not do that. So this is the shape of the asceticism: extra requirements for worship, a rejection of God's good creation, and a wrong understanding of the body as it relates to the flesh. Lastly, let's consider the shortfalls of this type of asceticism. Look at verse 23 with me. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Whatever these rules were, they didn't help people stop feeding their flesh. Perhaps they did stay away from certain foods, but it didn't lead them to stay away from pride. And pride is just as much a work of the flesh as gluttony is. So where's the place for bodily discipline? Discipline is a good thing. Paul says this. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do this to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. And you might think, oh, okay, he's looking at a physical boxer, a physical athlete, and now he's going to talk about spiritual athletics. But that's not what he does. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul understood that even the control of his body did have spiritual benefit. It led him to learn how to say no. It led him to not say yes to everything. It kept him from sinful indulgences, gluttony, drunkenness, which are terrible sins. But it also exercised his will to be able to say yes to the right things. If he's saying no to his body, he's able to say no to a little bit longer sleep that he might rise in prayer. He's able to say no to an extra plate of food that he might be more alert mentally to have spiritual conversation. There's a goodness in bodily self-control insofar as it aids spiritual worship and discipline, but not in order to gain merit before God, and not in order to punish yourself. That's where it goes wrong. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And so you and I, as we come across food and drink, if something begins to dominate us, we need to exercise discipline, say, I will not be the slave of any food, of any drink. There's a bad discipline, though. So there's a good place for discipline. Embrace it. Don't force it on others. But there's a bad discipline. And that's one that we've talked about that sees killing the body is killing sin. My uncle used to say, he loved Marines. My grandpa was a Marine. And whenever I'd hurt my shin or something as a six-year-old, he'd say, pain is just weakness leaving the body. And, you know, I absolutely loved that when I was in a lot of pain. He was so comforting. Pain is just weakness leaving the body. This type of asceticism says pain is just sin leaving the body. The two are not correlated. They relate, but they're not the same thing. This asceticism fails to see God's good gifts as good gifts. And it does not focus on killing sin, but rather killing the body. Asceticism doesn't stop you from indulging in the flesh. You might be very hard on your body, and there are many monks who have had rigorous exercises, but were filled with pride. Discipline of the body does not guarantee killing of the flesh. Killing your body is not the secret to killing your sin. some closing application. Let Christ tell you how to worship and how to kill your sin, and not any commandment of the world, whether from a man or a demon. Let Christ tell you how to worship and how to kill your sin. And a second and final application is embrace the goodness of God's creation and enjoy the pleasures of it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Help us to have biblical worship, biblical spiritual growth. Let us not be brought under ceremonial law and legalism. Let us not be brought under a mysticism that requires a certain experience to please you. Let us not be brought under an unbiblical asceticism that requires a certain regimen to be kept in order to kill sin or to please you in worship. Help us to be free from these requirements and to worship as you have prescribed us to worship in your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.